The text this morning is in Romans 8 and at verse 37. Romans 8 at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May I in a word say what a privilege and joy it is for me to be here in your church again. And I do bring to you from Scotland a warm Christian greetings of the brethren in the Free Church of Scotland continuing, of which I have been a minister. It's very obvious from the text that the Apostle Paul looks at the Christian life from the standpoint of someone who is in a battle, someone who is at war. Why is that obvious? Well, it is so because of the language he uses in the text. Conquerors, he says, more than conquerors. And the word conquerors is a word we use in the context of going to war and fighting in a battle. And so it's very clear that the way the apostle looks at the Christian faith is as one who is involved himself in a battle, someone who is in a warfare. You may remember that the great John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote another famous book, not so well known, but which bears this title, The Holy War. John Bunyan spent many years in prison for his faith, and he knew from first-hand experience that the Christian lives in a situation in this world in which he has many enemies and many who hate what he believes. Now, this warfare was not always in the world. May I take a moment to remind you how the warfare began? The great Thomas Boston, in a famous book called The Fourfold State, explains to us how it is that Christians now are involved in and engaged in a battle. Thomas Boston rightly says, as he studies the Bible, that there have been and will be four states in which mankind may live. The fourfold state involves these four conditions, these four situations in which mankind may live. The first state is a state of innocence. The second, a state of sin. The third, a state of grace. And the fourth, a state of glory. Innocence, sin, grace, and glory. These are the four conditions or states in which a man or woman may live. Now, in the state of innocence in which Adam and Eve were created, there was, of course, no such thing as warfare. All was then peace and harmony. I sometimes use an illustration like this for the benefit of the children. If we now were living in the state of innocence, and if two lions suddenly walked through one of the doors here and prowled among us, nobody would be the slightest bit afraid. No child would rush for protection to his mother and father, because lions would do you no harm. They might lick your feet and lie at your feet, but they would do you no harm. There was no such thing as killing, stealing, plundering, and wounding anybody in a state of innocence. There was no warfare there. There was no warfare then. What then brought warfare into man's experience? Well, of course, as you well know, our first father Adam took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he did that, he brought a total change upon the entire universe. The whole universe was affected. The curse of God came upon the ground, came upon the sun, the moon, the stars. All created things were brought into a new condition in which there was now strife. Nature, we say, became red in tooth and claw. Now, this was the beginning of the warfare. And unconverted people, godless men and women, those who are not Christians, they too are at war. And they are fighting against God. That's the condition of all who are unbelievers in this world. They are at war against God. They hate God. They hate His Word. They hate His Son. They hate His day. They hate the church. They hate Christians. They hate everything to do with God. And they are waging war against God. And if you doubt the truth of what I say, then remind yourself what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ when He was born into this world. Did they welcome Him? Did they all kneel at His feet to kiss Him? No, no. They brutalized Him and eventually crucified Him. And that's because a state of sin is a state of enmity against God. When a person is converted, when you are born again, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately delivered from the state of sin into a state of grace. Ah, yes, but you are still at war. There is still a warfare to be engaged in. There are still enemies against whom you fight. What then is the difference? The difference is this. The unconverted man is fighting against God. The converted man is fighting on the side of God. The unconverted man hates God. The converted man fundamentally loves God. Not perfectly, but fundamentally he loves God. So the Christian, and my text refers, of course, to Christians, that all things work together for good to them who love God, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because we are now in a state of grace. One of the great mistakes, however, that people make when they are converted is to forget we are still at war, not indeed with God, but we do have enemies. I shall speak of that briefly in a moment. But now, just to complete the four states, let me remind you that when the Christian dies, not the unbeliever, but when the Christian dies, he leaves a state of grace, and he enters at once into a state of glory. And then all his fighting is over. There are no more fights, no more battles, no more enemies, no more conflicts. Because a state of glory is a state in which all things are at peace for the people of God. I'm not here referring to unbelievers, of course. I'm referring to the people of God, because my text refers here to the people of God. We are more than conquerors. We who are Christians, we who are believers, we who are born again are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Let me open out this text with three thoughts from what Paul here tells us. First of all, let's have a look at the enemies and how we are to face them. Second, let's reassure ourselves that we are confident of victory. And then thirdly, let me say to you that it is only through the love of God that we as Christians have this great certainty of being victorious in the end. So those three things. First, the enemies and how to face them. Second, the confidence we have of victory. And thirdly, that it is all because of the love of God. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God is referred to, of course, there. First of all, then, the enemies. Now, we are familiar with the teaching that there are three persons in the Godhead. The Godhead is a Trinity, we say. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. We say the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, that, of course, is a profound mystery. It is the greatest mystery in existence. But that is what the Bible teaches concerning God. Three persons in one Godhead eternally. And these persons are without beginning and without end. But God, the Trinity, has three dreadful enemies who are also the enemies of Christians. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It is interesting to note that in the Bible, the Father is often put in contradistinction to the world. If the love of the Father is not in you, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, says the Bible. So the world is put in opposition to God, God the Father. So the great opponent, you could say, of God the Father is this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then the great opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ is Satan. We see that, of course, in the temptations which the devil, Satan, placed in the life of Christ's own experience when he tempted him. If you are the Son of God, do this, do this, do this. The devil was preeminently against Christ. And also when you turn to the Bible, you'll see the Holy Spirit has a particular enemy in the flesh. That is man's fallen nature. We saw it earlier on in Romans 8. If you're uncertain, then check it at home. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. So there's a trinity of persons in the Godhead, and a sort of, kind of trinity of wickedness. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all against God, and they're all against the people of God. There is another enemy, death, which the people of God have, and that death is referred to as the last enemy. Now, I'm not aware that we can fight the last enemy, but I can tell you this. Death itself is no more than a sleep for those who are in Christ. That's the good news. But I do not know that the Bible teaches that we can fight death. Certainly we can be wise in the way we live, but we cannot fight death. I once remember having a neighbor in Scotland who was dying of cancer, and somebody who was very learned and very medically trained said something to him which is very foolish. He said, "You must fight the cancer." He said, "You must fight the cancer." But how do you fight death? But the good news is that although death is the last enemy of the Christian, he is no more than a sweet sleep to those who are in Christ. Because to die and to fall asleep in Jesus is to live in the presence of God. So that is an enemy that we need not take too much trouble with considering now. We are not called upon, as far as I'm aware, to fight death, although it be an enemy. But we are, as Christians, called upon to fight these three enemies that I mentioned earlier. We are called upon to fight the world and the flesh and the devil, these three enemies. Now, how do we do this? Well, in fighting the world, we are to watch our hearts and to guard our affections. We must not love the sinful things that belong to this world. Now, young people, when I talk about the world, I'm not talking about the flowers and the trees and the hills and the sun and the moon and stars. That is certainly referred to as the world. But when we speak of the world in this sense, we mean the sinful things in the world. And we must take strong action to protect ourselves from the things in the world. And this is why so many people drift out of churches when they get older, and that they go into the world's way of living, and the world's way of talking, and the world's way of behaving, and their lives are ruined. You can ruin your life, and the way to ruin your life is to fall in love with the world. And thousands of people are doing it every day, and thousands of people are going into a lost eternity every day, because they are not realizing that we must fight against the world. How do we do that? Well, we cannot do it until we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Among the many wonderful things that Christ does for us when we come to him is he gives us strength to turn our back on the temptations of the world. When we come to Jesus, he gives us a new energy to say, no, thank you. Keep your sin to yourself. I'm not going to go that way. No, thank you. I'm not going to look at that television program. No, I'm not going to fiddle with this little machine in my hand with all its dangerous temptations on it, because it's the way of the world. I'm going to keep my mind uncluttered with the things of the world. Now, that is what we call fighting against the world. And it is a thing which demands our self-discipline. We don't do that without the help of God. We can't succeed in our fight against the love of the world without the gracious help of God. And now, what about the flesh? How do we fight against the flesh? What is the flesh? And when we talk about the flesh in this sense, we don't mean that part of our body which is soft. Some parts of our body are hard and some parts of our body are soft. We don't mean the flesh in that sense. The flesh is the word we give to indwelling sin in ourselves. The sin of our fallen, ruined human natures. We are all sinners. We are all fallen. Now, when we are converted and become Christians, we hate our own indwelling sin. When we are not believers, we allow ourselves in our indwelling wicked sin. We allow that. And we follow the lusts and temptations of our own hearts. That's why people get drunk. That's why they go for drugs. That's why they go for watching wicked plays and films. It's because they enjoy watching sin and indulging in sin. But when we become God's people, when we are converted, we say no to these things. And we refer to this as mortification. The word is mortification. It means to put it to death. When we are converted, we are given grace, which is supernatural spiritual energy. And the effect of having this grace in our souls is we can say, no, no, get thee behind me, Satan. I know that's a very attractive idea, Satan, but take it away. I shall not go that way. God has commanded me to keep his commandments. I mustn't look at that. I mustn't go there. I mustn't do that, because God has said, no, thou shalt not. Now, that is called mortification. The indwelling lusts and passions in our fallen natures are very dangerous things, and they must be fought against. We fight against them. And then the other enemy is the devil. How do we fight him? The answer is we fight the devil from the Bible. Jesus our Lord is our example. Do you recall how the devil came to Jesus on these three occasions in the wilderness when our Lord was tempted? How did our Lord answer the devil? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. He said to the devil, I'm not going to do what you say, because God has said something else. I go by the Bible, says Jesus. I don't go by suggestions from hell. I go by the Bible, says Christ. That's the way we are to live our lives. And this is the way we are to fight our enemies, by the Bible. That means, of course, that it's extremely important to read the Bible, to know the Bible, to memorize the Bible, in Sunday schools, in Bible classes, and especially in the services of God's house, if people scoff at going to church, it's because they don't realize that there's a warfare in this world, and we've got to know this book in order to fight the devil, the world, the flesh, the devil. It's by this book and by the grace that God has given to believers that we fight against the evils of the devil. So may I ask you, my beloved friends, may I ask you, are you fighting on the Lord's side? That's what we are to do. We are to be conquerors on the Lord's side. And if you fight as the Bible tells you to fight, you will succeed. If you ask God's help to say no to temptation, he will help you and you'll get through this life. And when you come to die, you'll have nothing to do but die and enter into the glory of heaven, more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Now, secondly, I turn from the enemies to speak about the victory. The Christian, says Paul, will be more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. It's a very interesting word. How can I explain it? Well, boys and girls, let me use this little picture. You know, in the old days, there used to be things called markets. It would be a little table like that beside the road and a few little plates on it selling cakes or bananas or whatever it was, little bits and pieces of something. Little tables on the side of the road. And it was called a market. Very primitive, very simple, very small. But nowadays, we have things called supermarkets and hypermarkets. And what are they? Huge buildings. You couldn't even get this church in because they're so... I mean, you could get several of these churches in because they're so big. And in these hypermarkets, you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things being sold in all parts of the shop. It's a hypermarket, a supermarket. Well, says Paul, if we are Christians, we are not simply going to be conquerors. We are going to be hyper-conquerors. Super conquerors, conquerors on a grand scale. That's what he's saying to us here. Most interesting word. What does he mean by this? Well, let me tell you a little of what he means. For one thing, he means God will be with us, making all things work together for our good. Even the trials of life, even the things that make us weep and cry, even the things that keep us from our sleep at night, everything that goes against us or seems to go against us, God will twist it round to make it work together for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. So nothing in the end is going to spoil the Christian's victory. What else does he mean? He means that when the day of judgment comes, not a single Christian will be lost in the battle. Every Christian will be standing victorious in the battle. Now, that's very rare, isn't it, in war? Think of the last World War, when 55 million people died. And many of them, of course, your beloved American citizens, many Dutch died, many Scottish people died, British people died. But in the warfare that we are fighting as Christians, every single Christian will be standing on his feet when the day of judgment comes. Not a single one will be left behind. They'll all be there. Because they'll be more than conquerors. It's a phenomenal success. What else does this mean? Well, it means that in the day when the battle is over, all the enemies will be totally finished, totally dealt with, absolutely overthrown forevermore. The world. What will happen to the world? Well, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of history, he is going to burn up the wicked world in which we live. Fire is going to be put in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the atmosphere and all that's in this world and universe. It's all going to be burned up. And new heavens and a new earth will appear. The old is going to be done away. What about the flesh? What's going to happen to the flesh which is in the Christian? That is to say, his indwelling sin. Answer, there's nothing going to be left of it. There will be no flesh in the Christian when God has finished with him. When the Lord has finished with every Christian will be absolutely and perfectly holy. Not, of course, in this life. But then we're not talking about this life, we're talking about the end of the battle. And the end of the battle is when the trumpet sounds and our blessed Christ returns in glory. And the dead are raised. That's the end of the battle. When the judgment day is over and Christ has taken all his people to heaven. In that time, there'll be no such thing as one half of a sin in any of the Lord's people. They will be shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the flesh is going to be completely overthrown and overcome. And you know what's going to happen to the devil. The book of Revelation tells us, in the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will take hold of the devil and he will cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone. There with all his fellow devils and all the wicked who have lived in this world, they'll be burned up forever, suffering everlasting punishment from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. So all our enemies will be overcome. Now, my dear friends, that's a wonderful confidence. That's one reason why you should be a Christian if you're not one. That's one reason why you should this very hour, this very day, give your heart to God. Because if you want to be on the winning side, this is the only side that will win. Those who follow the devil will lose, and they lose everything. They may be millionaires or billionaires in this world. But when the day of judgment comes, if they are not on the Lord's side, they lose everything. And they have nothing but eternal punishment. So, let me illustrate this. There was a very famous Roman general who conquered tribes of France called Gaul at that time. His name was Julius Caesar. He was the first of the Roman generals to come to Britain. And Julius Caesar's name is famous, isn't it? But he was so powerful as a general that on one occasion, when he went to fight a battle against some nation or other in Europe, they simply heard his name and they all laid down their arms. The very name of Caesar was enough just to end the war. What they said, Julius Caesar coming, we're not going to fight him. All their weapons were thrown down. And this is what Julius Caesar said in his diary, in his book. I came, I saw, I conquered. Now, my beloved friends, when Jesus Christ comes, in the end of history, on the clouds of heaven with all his angels, it will be much more true of him. He will come, he will see, he will conquer. All his enemies then could wish he had never been born. But all his people will be more than conquerors. And he will take them to glory, to be with himself in heaven forever. So, thirdly, and briefly, how is it that the Christian is going to have this wonderful privilege of being more than a conqueror? Is it because of his own holiness? Is it because of his wonderful theological learning and academic success? Oh, no. Listen to my text. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that, of course, is God. God is the one who gives the Christian this wonderful success in the warfare. Now what is meant by him that loved us? It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What has the Father done for us to give us this wonderful privilege of being more than conquerors? Well, we were told a little bit earlier on. We're told this, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we refer to these five wonderful things that God the Father has done. We refer to them as the five links in the unbreakable chain of God's eternal love and purpose towards Christians who trust in him. Now, when it says here that God foreknew them, it means he chose them. To know in Hebrew means to love in some cases. So to foreknow means he loved us before we were born. Not everybody, but some. He chose some. He chose those who become Christians. Not that we deserve it, but of his sheer good pleasure and wonderful grace. And all those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. That means that before we were born, he made certain that all those whom he had chosen would come to salvation, would hear the gospel, would believe in Christ, would have their sins forgiven, would persevere through this life, would enter into glory. That's what it meant by predestination, making it absolutely certain that they would reach their destination. And all those whom he foreknew, we're told here, and predestinated, them he called. That means when they hear the gospel preached, they believe it. God gives them faith to believe what he preaches through the gospel. And those whom he called, he justified. That is to say, by faith alone in Christ alone, all his people will become righteous in his sight and all their sins forgiven. And then those whom he justified, he glorified, meaning they're all going to get to heaven, every one of them. Now, this is what God has done for us. How are we more than a conqueror? Is it through my wonderful knowledge of the Bible? No, no. Is it through the fact I've got degrees in theological study? No, no, no. Those are good things to have, by the way. But that's not the conclusion we come to from Paul's writing. It's the love of God. It's the love of God in foreknowledge and predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It's what the Father has done before we were born and brought us to this wonderful privilege. And what about God the Son? What has God the Son done to give us this great privilege? Because he too has loved us. God the Son, my dear friends, as you well know, became man. That's a stupendous thing. That God should take our nature into union with himself eternally, and that he will always have that human nature to the end of all eternity, to which there is no end. That's a wonderful thing, a most wonderful thing. God has taken your nature and mine into union with himself in the person of Christ. And in that nature has lived so as to fulfill the moral law which we read. He did it perfectly. And then died and was crucified in his love for us, taking our sins upon him, dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God, being made the propitiation for our sins. And he did that in order that we might be more than conquerors, because he loved us. And then the Holy Spirit, what has he done for us? He has given us a new birth that we might be able to believe in Christ. He has given us what we call definitive sanctification. That's the beginning of a holy life. It begins very frail and very weak, but it grows stronger and stronger as we grow in grace. And then the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, so that we come at last to a state of glory. So, my friends, we owe everything to the love of God. And therefore, the only proper response for you and me to have is that we should love this God of love and give ourselves wholly to him and continue to fight the good fight of faith. As I close, I remind you, we live in a world where Christianity is being trampled underfoot. We live in a world today where many Christians, alas, are not really fighting at all. Many Christians today, sadly, or professing Christians anyway, they're not fighting against indwelling sin. They're not fighting against temptation. They're not fighting against entertainment coming into the worship of God. That's shocking. Worship is not entertainment. Oh no. Entertainment is out there in the world. Worship is solemn, grave, serious attention to the truths of God. That's what worship is. Giving glory to God for his truth. Not entertainment. But we must fight against all these things that God is displeased with. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul. Lay hold on eternal life. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and keep along the way of truth and righteousness, then I can guarantee you, you will be more than a conqueror when you die. More than a conqueror in the day when you rise from your grave. More than a conqueror when you stand before Christ in a judgment day. And all the universe will say, these are the people of God. So then, as I close, this is the promise God has given to us. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh yes, we have our enemies. Oh yes, we have our trials. Oh yes, our discouragements. But we are more than conquerors even in these things. A state of innocence was a state in which there was no war. The state of sin is the condition of the ungodly fighting against God. What a stupid thing to do. Who can fight against God with any hope of success? Take Hitler. Did he succeed against God? He tried to destroy the whole Jewish nation, for instance. And yet, 3 years after he shot himself in his bunker in Berlin, what happened? The state of Israel was set up. The very thing he tried to stop happening. You can't fight against God. Absolute madness. You can't fight God. Those who are unconverted fighting God, they've got a losing battle every day they live. But when you're converted, you enter a state of grace. Now you're fighting on the Lord's side. You put on the whole armor of God. The helmet and the shield and the breastplate and the shoes and the word of God. That's the Bible, is the sword in your hand to fight the devil with. And when you come to the end of your earthly pilgrimage, and you lay your head upon your pillow, and you go out of this world, then, I say, you enter a state of glory. Peace, peace, eternal peace. And that's why the Bible ends with these words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. O blessed God, we thank thee for the truths of thy word, for these things are not said by inspiration of men, but by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Write thy truth then upon the tables of our heart, and enable us to live all our days in the strength of thy gracious promise. And we pray, Lord, at this time, that thou hast be gracious to Mr. Howard Van den Toon, who is to have a heart operation at this time, and all in the congregation who may be in trouble or difficulty or sickness of any sort. We bring them with love to thee. Thy loving kindness be upon them. Hear our prayer through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.